This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and fpcgulfport on YouTube.
You know, in Christian ministry, there's a lot you learn over time. I've learned a lot of things that I didn't know at the outset, things that they didn't teach you in seminary. Now, among the things I've learned in Christian ministry is this: the devil does not play fair. The devil does not play fair. You see, in conventional warfare, one's opposition is typically the mature and trained armed forces of your enemy. You're facing off against the trained and well-equipped and provisioned armed forces of another nation, another kingdom. And in conventional warfare, one's trained armed forces go against another's trained armed forces, and that's generally the way that these battles are resolved. However, in spiritual warfare, our enemy goes after the weak. Our enemy goes after the vulnerable. You know, back in the garden, it wasn't Adam that was tempted initially, it was Eve. In Mark 9, Matthew 14, it was the children that were afflicted by demons, not the parents. The devil does not play fair. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Apostle Peter, he talks about the devil. He talks about the devil and he says this. He says, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking those that he can devour. A lion, if you were to meet a real lion out in the wilderness, you'll notice this. A lion, generally speaking, doesn't feast on other lions. A lion, generally speaking, doesn't stalk the giraffes and stalk the elephants. Lions typically go after the weak and the vulnerable and the sickly, those that are easy to maim, easy to kill. A lion in the wilderness is looking for those that are slow, looking for those that are vulnerable, looking for those that the parents might leave behind in particular. A lion looks for those that they may easily deal with, contend with, devour. In a similar way, the devil does not play fair in the way that we might think that he should. He goes after the weak. He goes after children. He goes after those who are sickly. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent this morning, know this. You're always going to be subject to sin and temptation. You and I will always be subject. We'll always be subject. We'll always be in the crosshairs, so to speak, of an enemy who is more powerful than we are. And yet at the same time, in a very real sense, it is our children, it is our grandchildren that are most acutely in the devil's crosshairs. With that said, how does he go about his attack? How does he go about his business? How does he attack those that he perceives as vulnerable? Well, think back again to the garden. When you think of the garden, there you have Adam and Eve and all is well, and then into the garden comes a beast that is more cunning than all the beasts of the field. We know this to be the serpent. We know this to be the devil himself. He comes into the garden. He goes after Eve, but how does he go after? Does he attack? Does the serpent bite, lay hold of the leg or the calf or the foot of Eve? Does he wrap himself around her neck? Is that how he attacks? Well, no, not at all. That's not what he did. He didn't slither up and bite her. Instead, what he did this. He didn't use his fangs. He didn't use his power and strength. He used his words. All these centuries later, it's no different. Sometimes in horror movies, we think that the enemy, the spiritual enemy, is like a red clown in a closet or is some monster, something under the bed. That's not what's coming after you, and that's not what's coming after your kids. The devil will not necessarily use all the accoutrements of horror movies. What he'll use is his words, and he will plant those words in places and using institutions and using people that will sow seeds of doubt and division into the hearts of our loved ones. That is historically what he has always done. Hath God said, were the words he used to tempt Eve, and Eve responded. She rejected God's overt teaching and embraced its antithesis. Again, this is the same is true today. The same is true if you turn on television, you pop in earbuds perhaps, your children pop in earbuds. If any one of us listens to our national conversation, if you listen closely enough, you can distinctly hear the forked tongue of our enemy. And if you're a young person in particular, virtually every institution that you encounter, you engage with now or in the future, virtually every institution it's almost a megaphone intended to blast the exact opposite teaching of Scripture about things like life and love and money and sex and gender and marriage and all these things into your ears and into your hearts. Young people, the question is our enemy succeeding with you? Parents, grandparents, the question is this, are we safeguarding our children? What we'll see in Colossians 2 is the Apostle Paul, his desire is to safeguard his spiritual children, so to speak, church in Colossae. He desires to safeguard them. And he reminds them again that their enemy, what their enemy is bringing to bear upon them, is persuasive, deceitful words. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3 of our text, and then let's work our way through the balance. Verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." The Greek suggests a prayerful consternation. "What great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." All right. At the start of this chapter, Paul says, "I have a conflict for you. I am concerned for you. I've been hearing what's been going on. I know what is taking place, and I'm concerned. I'm tearful. I'm having great anxiety and angst over what is taking place in your midst. I'm desperately concerned over what I'm hearing." Now, to be clear, the church in Colossae, the Colossian church, was not one that had been planted by Paul per se. In fact, those in the overall region, few had even met Paul at this point. And yet, the heart of the evangelist goes out to those that he hadn't even met. To those he hadn't even met. His heart goes out for them, and he says that, "I'm concerned for you," which suggests he's prayerfully concerned for them. This idea of him being conflicted, the picture is of the Apostle Paul on his knees, wrestling with God over the needs of the church, the Colossians. Now let me ask you, what kind of prayer do you think he was offering? What do you think were the components of the prayer that Paul had for this church? What do you think Paul wanted God to do for the Colossians? Do you think he wanted the Colossians to have health and wealth and prosperity? Was he asking God, "God, please give the Colossians their best life now"? So was that his intent? Well, we don't know. Maybe he had some component of that in there somewhere, but that certainly wasn't his thrust. Whether health and wealth and prosperity was anywhere in the mix, that certainly was not priority number one in the prayer life of Paul for the Colossians. Instead, we see in verses 2 and 3 this. We see that he was praying for their knowledge and their understanding. He was praying for what was going on in their heads and in their hearts. That was his focus. Attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge and mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Knowledge, he says that word twice. Understanding, wisdom, these are the words that Paul repeats. When I pray for my own kids, when I pray for my own children, I don't think I've ever once prayed about the future cars they drive. I don't think I've ever once prayed about their bank accounts in the future or anything along those lines. I don't think it hadn't even occurred to me to do. However, I have, as I hope and trust that you have as well, I have prayed for my kids with regards to what goes on in their hearts and their minds, their body, their soul. I've done these things a million times. I want them to know God. That's the sum total of my prayer life for my kids. There might be other things that come in at different intervals, things on the periphery, but that's the focus. I pray that my kids would know God. More importantly, I pray that my God would know my kids and have a saving relationship with them. That's my focus. That is also the focus of Paul for the Colossians. That's what he wants for them. When he prays for them, he prays for the seeds of knowledge to take root. And when he hears that there are enemies who are coming against them, who are seeking to pervert the truth that's been sown into their heart, who are bringing persuasive words and lies and deceit, he says, God, I pray that this would end. I pray for their strength. I pray for their understanding. I pray for their willingness to contend for what's right, to contend for the truth. That's his concern. That's his concern here. And that's why he repeatedly uses the words wisdom and knowledge and understanding as his focus. Paul's prayer for them, his prayer for you and I, is that we would know God. All the things that we think are priorities are not necessarily the same priorities of Paul the Apostle or of God himself. We often prioritize that which is wrong, but here we see a picture of what is right. Okay, so look at verses 4 and 5. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Have you ever been out? Let's say you're out shopping. Maybe you're shopping for a car, for a vehicle or something like that. You go out shopping for a car, and just by showing up on the lot, you've expressed some interest in making a transaction. And the salesman, of course, approaches you and attempts to engage you and the like. And perhaps you've heard some variation of these words. "What do I have to do to persuade you? What do I have to do to put you in this car today?" Some variation on those words. Have you ever heard these things? Now, what's the intent? what's the intent of the salesman? Well, the intent of the salesman is to close the deal. The salesman senses some inner want or desire you have for the vehicle. Otherwise, you wouldn't be there looking at it to begin with. The salesman wants to compel you to close that deal. What do I have to say to persuade you to make this transaction at this particular time? See, persuasion appeals to a want that you already have. Persuasion appeals to some want or desire that you already have within. If you have a child and you want the child to do their homework or to cut the grass or something like that, sometimes in order to get that thing done, you'd persuade them with some reward or the like. You want a child to do their homework, you might persuade them with a slice of chocolate cake after dinner. That might be what you use to persuade a child to do what they ought to do or should do. At the same time, if you attempted to persuade your child and you used something like a celery to do it, you might not achieve the same ends. I said at the 9 o'clock service this morning, I said, if hell has a garden and it's filled with celery, celery isn't going to get the job done in terms of persuading folks to respond, persuading anyone to act. Now, the point is this, persuasion attempts to leverage your existing wants and to turn them into action, to leverage your wants to affect your choices. That's what the case was in the garden. Serpent comes in, right? And what does he do? Well, he attempts to persuade Eve to do that which she knew she shouldn't do. He attempted to persuade Eve to break the one commandment that God had given them. He attempts to persuade her, and he uses this carrot on the stick. He says, if you partake, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that sounded pretty good. It was persuasive. And we know it's persuasive because that's exactly what she did. That's what she and Adam both did. They partook in the forbidden fruit. Well, in verse 3, Paul is suggesting that all of us are subject to the same point of vulnerability. We're all capable of being persuaded to do something or to believe something that we know better, that we shouldn't do. But because the heart is deceitfully wicked, we oftentimes give in. And he says, don't. He says, you've been grounded and founded upon the truth. That's the rock on which you stand. And he says, I'm praying for you, lest wolves come in, lest they persuade you with empty deceit to do something you shouldn't do. Now, words again, as we said earlier, words are the point. They're the tip of the spear. Words, they're the arrows in the devil's quiver. Words this week, was to the media, schooling, friends, neighbors, what have you. Words are that which the devil aims at the hearts of men in order to compel us to do things we shouldn't do. Words, lies, deceit. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening to those words? Words that we know are poison even as they are spoken. Words that oftentimes we can't even detect the forked tongue the moment they hit our eardrums, and yet they appeal. Are we responding to them? Are our children? The devil will sow lies in our children's hearts, get them to believe things that they shouldn't believe, get them to misunderstand God and get them to misunderstand themselves, get them to see themselves as something less than that which they are in God's eyes. God cherishes, holds up, and esteems the smallest among us. And it is a lie from the pit of hell when a child believes something different. And yet this, again, this is the nature of our enemy. He does not play fair. He does not play fair, and because of that, it's incumbent upon us as parents. It's incumbent upon us to guard the hearts, the ears, the minds of our kids. In Colossians, this is what Paul's attempting to do, even remotely, for his spiritual children. He's warning them of the danger of words that would seek to lead them astray, warning them of the poison in the pews that was even then spreading, and telling them to stand for truth. Let's see what he says next in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted. You know, a tree that's been planted in, say, good soil, a tree that's been planted in good soil will typically thrive. Typically grow. Even when winter comes, it abides. Even when the winds come, it'll typically abide. However, if the soil isn't good or the roots aren't deep, what happens? Well, the tree goes down. The past number of weeks, we saw that. Our entire community is filled with trees that are down. And something that's been interesting as we've gone out and looked at some of these trees and helped the diaconate, it was wonderful going out and assisting some of the folks who had tree damage. As we go out and we look at some of the trees that were down, one of the things that's remarkable is which trees stood and which ones didn't. You can't necessarily figure that out with any given tree, but I did notice something. I did notice that some of the trees that seemed the most impressive and yet still went down, I noticed that if you look to where they were placed, if you look to the soil, if you look to the depth of the roots, if you look to the slope they might have been on, if you look to anything regarding the ground in which that tree was planted, sometimes you'd get your sign right there as to why that tree went down. Something germane to the soil. Something germane to where it was placed. Well, Paul tells us in verse 7 that the roots of the local church have to be founded on Christ and what Christ has taught. You build your foundation on anything else, it is sinking sand. You build your family on anything else, do not be surprised if the ground shakes and the foundation begins to erode. Our foundation is Christ, is Christ, is Christ, nothing less, nothing more. With that said, every century has had issues with regards to bad soil. Every century has had issues with regards to heresies and false teachings. And here's the thing about false teaching. The false teaching always starts with the same basic premise. And that premise is this. The premise is that this book is a good start. Many heresies say that this book, it's a good start. But it's not maybe complete. And we need to add to it some new prophecy, some new revelation. Perhaps additional books we'll put on top of it. Some churches, even churches with a ton of stained glass and tall pointy hats, they even say, well, take that, it's a good start, and we'll add traditions and thoughts and precepts of man across centuries on top of that or alongside of that. And that is not what Paul's talking about in today's text. In first century Colossian church, the heresies were twofold. First of all, people were not content with what had been delivered to them once and for all. They were not content with what they had heard. They were not content with what they had been taught. And so two groups attempted to change or modify or augment, perhaps, is how they might have looked at it, the existing faith based on this. One group, made up primarily of those stressing Judaic legalism, said, well, what we have through the Old Testament, what we have through the teachings of Christ, we need also to intersperse the various other beliefs and ordinances and traditions and legalism of mankind. And chapter 2, the balance of today's text in chapter 2, deals with those sorts of things. The second strain of false teaching that was going on was with regards to secular philosophy. There was, in all the Gentile nations, of course, there were secular and pagan beliefs. And oftentimes, there was the idea that we can take and blend the beliefs of different religions in order to make this religion better. See, one of the beliefs that existed, and this was commonplace throughout the ancient world, was that one nation would conquer another nation, or one religion would grow, and it would feed off the other religions. So most religions were some syncretic blend of different beliefs. And that's what was even taking place here in the church. There were secular pagan philosophies. There were humanistic philosophies. And people said, well, what we have here with Christ and the like, that's good. And then they would take other beliefs and traditions and persuasive words and attempt to intermingle these things. The idea was that Christianity could be improved upon, that the foundation that had been laid through Christ and the apostles was a good start, but that they could add other things to it. That same siren song is playing loudly in the world and even in the church world to our day. Well, Paul has the same advice for us as he did for the Colossian church. He says, make sure whatever voices you listen to, especially in church circles, especially in church government, especially in pulpits and the like, make sure that these voices reflect what this says. The best pastors, preachers, evangelists, apostles across centuries have been these that open the word and say, thus saith the Lord. Paul says, this is what we want, this is what we desire, and we do not need to continually reinvent what we've been given. We do not continually need to reinvent doctrine. We simply need to contend for what we've already got. All right, let's look at our remaining verses, verses 8 through 10. Beware, this is foreboding, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Cheating you suggests something intentional, doesn't it? It suggests that maybe there really are wolves. Maybe there really are those that are leading astray. And that's what we see here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through empty deceit. They're not going to come at you with a sword per se. They're going to come at you with words. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and all power. You know, every religion under the sun, across the whole history of man, every religion under the sun has only one of two sources, one of two points of origin, one of two sources. The first one, the first option, is from God. The first option is that religious truth, that revelation from on high, comes from God who sits on high, that God teaches, God instructs, God reveals something about himself, that everything we know about God, all the decrees that we follow, everything we do flows from him and from what he has said. So that's one option. The second option is that religious truth comes from everybody else. The second truth is that no matter what nation or kingdom or culture it comes from, that men, half-baked men, come up with half-baked doctrines and then teach them as if they are from the throne. That's been the tendency across the history of mankind. A man, you know, can sit down, cut down a tree, cut it in half, whittle one into a god and make a fire out of the other half. Bend down and worship what he's made with his own hands. Man's heart is an idol factory. He is more than capable of coming up with all manner of things that look and sound religious at first, all manner of traditions that sound good and godly. And yet the question again is this, is whatever belief system that you're holding to, is whatever doctrine you're holding up to be true, did it come from him or did it come from us? Did it come from mankind? Well, if it came from mankind, then know this, it's subject to change because man changes. And what man believes one generation might be entirely different from what he believes the next generation. In fact, what man believes 1 week in our day and age seems like it can change the next week. There are whole things and precepts and doctrines and even religious beliefs that our world has had and the world around us that are different from even 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago than what they once were. And Paul says this. He says, whatever religious view you got, consider the source. He invites you to say, where did this come from? Did it come from some man somewhere, some group of men, some group of people on some high hill? Did it come from Oprah? Did it come from the bestseller list? Did it come from the people down the street? The religious views you have, the view you have of God and the world around you, where does it come from? Paul says, consider the source. And he says, beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world. And not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. He says there's only two things. He says either you got what you got from on high, from God, or you got it from the traditions of men. He says, consider this day. What is the source and bedrock for the belief system you're clinging to? What is the source? And if it comes from on high, if it's revealed from the throne, if it comes as a form of direct and special revelation from God, then cling to it. If it doesn't, then don't. Traditions mean nothing. God's revelation means everything. So consider the source. Earlier, I spoke briefly, and I think directly, to the young folks in our church, our congregation. Young folks, those who may be watching online, address young folks. Let me address them once more. Young folks, there are all manner of celebrities, all manner of athletes, all manner of influencers. Was that a word we even used in common parlance until just a few years ago? All manner of influencers, people on YouTube and like, there's all manner of folks. There's all manner of folks out there who will attempt and who have attempted and do attempt with every time the earbuds go in and the like, who do attempt to tell you the truth about life and love and marriage and sex and gender and finances and all these things. There's all manner of folks out there who've got all manner of opinions, and increasingly they have no problem sharing them as if they're gospel. As if they are the absolute truth. Paul would say, young person, old person, consider the source. There's all manner. You go into secondary education, you go into ivory tower institutions and the like. There's all manner of professors, all manner of politicians who will tell you what they perceive to be the truth. Each will attempt to persuade you to their own worldview. And to take your existing worldview, even if it's a Christianized worldview, and to stuff it like a Thanksgiving goose with all manner of other doctrines, all manner of other beliefs that are foreign to it. It will happen. It does happen. And when it happens, young folks, old folks, when it happens, you have to understand this is the equivalent of someone selling you magic beans. They do not grow. Someone is selling you magic beans, and so often we're buying them. We're buying things we know are worthless. I'll tell you, if someone with 8 nose rings tells you they've unlocked the keys to cosmic truth, if a professor or a politician tells you they've got the mysteries of the universe just all handled and they're willing to share it with you, don't believe them. That's not the way that this works. There's only one of two sources you can trust. Either God has spoken or you listen to man. In the created realm, the world around us, if you want to know anything about the created realm, if you should turn to someone else in the created realm and ask them, you're not going to get a clear or perhaps even correct answer. If you want to know something about how to function in the created realm, where do you have to start? The Creator. It should be intuitive. If you want to learn and know and understand anything about the created realm, how to function within it, start with the Creator. Consider the source. Ask ourselves, who are we listening to? Who are we turning to? Anything else is not sufficient than turning to Christ. And anything else is subject to deceit. Sophonops filled with it. And that's exactly the word Paul used in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. It will be intentional. There are legitimate wolves out there. There's wolves in the church. And if there's wolves in the greater church, good gravy, there's a lot of them in the greater culture around us. And Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the half-baked ideas of half-baked men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Consider the source. All right, since our time is a little more limited than usual this morning, let's look to wrap up. There is an old saying, I know you're already familiar with it, the saying about the frog and the kettle, that if you put a frog in the kettle and you turn the heat up as slowly, it increments, and the frog won't even know it. It'll cook to death without ever jumping out. Well, our culture, with it goes to say, is much like the frog in the kettle, only the frog's dead. The frog is nothing but, you know, a lump of ash at this point. However, Paul, in his writings, not only to the Colossians, but to the Corinthians and Ephesians and everyone else, Paul was never that concerned about what was going on in the culture around him. He expected fallen men to do fallen things, and he wasn't surprised when they did. He was not that concerned, per se, about what was going on in the culture, even the institutions of the world. Man alive, he lived during the time of Nero. He had a lot of reasons that he could have written about that, but he didn't. That was not his focus. His concern was not so much for the culture. His concern was for the church. As God's children, you and I have a Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father pursues us, sometimes even when we're running from Him. But because He's a good and a loving and a doting Father, He does come after us. He does pursue us. He does desire a close relationship with us. And even when we stray, as the prodigal son did, even when we stray, the moment we turn, even set foot back to Him, He rushes across the field to lay His arms around us, to hold us close, to let us know we are His. And He is ours. This is our Father, a Father who pursues us. Paul pursued the church on behalf of Christ with love and care and grace, saying the difficult thing, but saying the necessary thing. This is what Paul did. This is what God did, pursuing those that He loved. But here's the scary thing. You know something? God isn't the only one pursuing you or your children. There is a spiritual enemy who is hot on our heels. We are also being pursued by a spiritual enemy. The Apostle Paul described those enemies in this way in Ephesians 6. He said this. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He said, Nero is not the main concern here. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know what? You do not have to be a charismatic to believe this to be true. You do not have to be in some peripheral church in order to accept and understand and agree that this is true and this is real. And that there is a spiritual enemy and there are spiritual dangers and that you and I are in the crosshairs. This is the clear and explicit teaching not only of Paul but of Christ Himself. The Apostle Peter gave a similar warning. 1 Peter 5, he said this. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Be watchful because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those that he can devour. Again, who does a lion, principally an actual lion out in the wilderness, out in the savannah, what is a lion actually looking for? Where is he starting with? He's starting with those that are vulnerable, susceptible, And he doesn't play nice, and he doesn't play fair. Now, are those sort of warnings just hyperbole? Not in the least. Those of us who spend any time in ministry or in life bear spiritual scars that have spiritual roots that often have come from spiritual enemies. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, this is the overt teaching of Scripture. There really is a roaring lion that has us in his sight. You know what the frustrating thing is? I'll say this as an aside. You know what the frustrating thing is pastorally? I can say these things, and generally speaking, we'll give our intellectual assent to it and nod our head to it. But you know what we so often do? We might go out this very week, and even though we know there's a dangerous lion out there and a spiritual enemy and the like, you know what so often we do? We make choices that are the intentional equivalent of laying down in his jaws. The human heart is deceitfully wicked. We do things that we ought not do so often. We lay down within his jaws, and there are consequences of this. So how should we respond? What should we do? Well, the first thing, again, as we're wrapping up here, the first thing I would suggest to you is this. If you want to get away from his jaws, if you want to get away from his influence, you've got to be wary of his weapons, and his weapons are words. If you take yourself or if you take your children and you subject yourself or them to an endless parade of worldviews that don't conform with this, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? You know, the majority of the things we hear in the world around us, whether it comes from teachers, professors, whether it comes from the media, celebrities, athletes, just about anyone on the tube, the majority of things that we get are not anywhere near, let alone overtly, scriptural. And here's the thing. If 99% of the things that fill our ears from the music and the television and sometimes the instruction and teaching and the like, if the 99% of things we hear are secularized or overtly anti-God, if 99% of it is that, and if only 1% is biblical and scriptural, if the only time we ever encounter God's word is when we're here in church, or perhaps an occasional Sunday school or a devotional like, if biblical and scriptural precepts occupy only 1% of our overall intake in our ears and into our hearts, let me suggest this to you. Whose voice do you think is going to fill the vacuum? If biblical precepts and teachings, if that which is overtly scriptural is only like 1% of what we oftentimes encounter during a given week, whose voice do you think is filling the vacuum in our lives, the lives of our children? We have to be intentional in recognizing that much of what we hear is nudging us in a direction we ought not go, maybe shoving us. Because of that, we have to constantly evaluate who are we listening to, who is instructing us, what is their source for that instruction. Whatever the case, with those warnings in place, we also can remember and rejoice this morning that all is not lost. As much as we can be concerned and despair over what's going on in the world around us, and as much as we can be concerned even about what goes on in places with stained glass and the like, even though we can be concerned about these things, we can rejoice and remember this, that all is not lost. That God is on his throne. That God is in charge. And even now, even in the midst of this present darkness, his voice can still be heard. His voice still speaks. He has spoken for thousands of years while all the pagan gods have gone silent. His voice still speaks. It's a good voice. It's a better voice. And we're called to turn to it. In John 10, in Jesus' time, you know, there was all manner of false teachings. This is not new. This didn't come up with postmodernism. There's been false teachings for centuries and centuries, even in Jesus' time. But Jesus, he said this. He reminded the people that even in the midst of all the errors and all the heresies and all these things, he reminded people of this. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." This morning, do you hear Christ's voice? Do you hear Christ's voice in his word, through his spirit, in your devotional time, in Sunday school, throughout the week, as you pray? Do you hear his voice? Are you seeking out that voice and what he has said? This morning, Jesus is reminding you, "I have spoken. I am the source of truth and of life and of hope and encouragement and joy. You look any other direction other than me, you'll be led astray." He says this morning, "I love you. I love you, sweet child, in spite of everything you've said and done." This morning, he says, "I'm yours. You are mine. No one can ever take you out of my hands." This morning, he has all manner of good things that if you would listen to them and take them in, would give you so much hope. As you face whatever you're going to face this next week, whatever you're going to face in the days yet to come, this week, turn down the volume of all the other things. Whatever that looks like in your own life and your own choices, turn down the volume of everything else in your life and turn to the one who leads you and loves you, the one who is calling you through his word even now. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.